hear it. Can you hear anything?
Hello. Are we okay? Okay, I'm going to lift it up a little higher. There, how's that? That hearable? Okay. We're in the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. And tonight we're coming to chapter 15. And we remember in our studies that this book is about the reign of King David. 2 Samuel is the theme. And we saw in the beginning how things were going well as David was ascending to the throne, and how he won the victories that were political, the victories that were military, the victories that were spiritual. And that's all good. And David, of course, is an Old Testament character who had a man after God's heart, and a man who was a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he was a prophet and he was a priest and a king. But David is different than the Lord Jesus Christ in that David is like one of us. He's in both his mother and his father were in Adam, and he has an Adamic nature. And we saw in the 11th chapter David's great sin with Bathsheba. And we saw in the next chapter how when the prophet confronted him with the sin, how David was contrite and he confessed and he was repentant. And God said, I'm going to forgive the spiritual consequences of this sin, but the reality is sin is a seed like a tear that bears a bitter harvest. And we've been seeing ever since then the bitter harvest coming in David's life as things began to, I don't say spiral out of control, but let's say a lot of problems began occurring in his family. And we saw in the 13th chapter how one of his sons committed incest with a half-sister. And then we saw how the brother of that half-sister, a full brother to that woman, killed that son. So Amnon committed incest with Tamar. Tamar's older brother Absalom took vengeance. And then we saw how Absalom ran away and then was brought back into the land. And now that he's back in the land, and he's got his home back, and it appears that things are better. He's been restored at this point in time. It says in chapter 15, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, it came to the king for judgment. Then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, oh, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And what we're going to see in this chapter is the beginning of Absalom's rebellion. And chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, we're going to see the saga of Absalom, his insurrection and his attempt against his father to take the throne. Here's a man that's been restored to the nation after committing a heinous crime, and instead of being thankful for the place of honor that he has a desire to take more honor on himself and to steal the throne from his father. And what we're going to see is in this insurrection, in this rebellion, we're going to see the craftiness that he utilizes in order to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. What we see here is the first thing he does is he prepares 50 men and chariots and horses to run before him. To give a sense of pomp and power and authority and prestige, Now, this was not the manner of his father. David was not like this. David was a commoner taken from the sheep herders and never looked at himself in a high and mighty manner. And David went in and out amongst the people. But Absalom is kind of giving something that actually the people wanted. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted one that was different. They wanted one that had all kinds of a prestige. And Absalom is quick to take this. He's trying to seduce them. Today, you know, in his campaign for the throne, he wants to show himself to be better than the others in a way that they would say, yeah, this is the perfect man to have on the throne. No more commoners on the throne. A man of prestige and rank. Today, our leaders do similar things. They come to town with a motorcade. And there's a couple of motorcycle drivers up in the front. And then a lead car. And then finally the limousine with a great and powerful man in it. And then a couple of limousines to follow and a few more motorcycles. And this great pomp and a prestige. And everyone is so impressed by it. But the Lord wants to show you that men like this political nature, the exaggerated praise and exaltation that they want, this is not how God would have it to be. This is not how David is. This is not how Jesus was. He condescended to come among the common man. And so we see this. Another thing he does, in addition to setting up all this ambitious self-exaltation and praise in setting up a motorcade, he rises up early and he stands by the way of the gate. Now, Jerusalem was a gated city, and there was a gate that people came to where the king himself had set up a place for judgment, kind of like a court would be today. And the king would sit there on his throne, and the habitation of his throne was one of justice and judgment. Now, where does that come from? Well, that comes from the Lord himself. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, speaking about the Lord, it says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." That's Psalm 89, verse 14. Later on in the Psalms, in Psalm 97, it will tell us that righteousness and judgment are the habitation of the Lord's throne. God wants his people judged in a just manner. He wants a righteous manner. He wants truth, mercy and truth to be the habitation of his throne. Now we're going to see Absalom has no such a desire. Absalom wants the power and authority that comes with the throne, not the justice, the judgment, and the righteousness. And the Lord's going to paint a portrait for us here. This is 1000 B.C. And he's going to write the handbook of how politicians are going to behave for thousands of years to come. They're going to exalt themselves. They're going to set motorcades before them. They're going to labor hard to get a position they are not worthy of. We don't read anywhere in the Scriptures where Absalom was devoted to God. We don't read anywhere in the Scriptures where Absalom was one to study the Word of God. We don't read anywhere in the Scriptures where Absalom was a man of prayer. But what we see here is a man that desires position and power. I don't know if you've ever, you know, encountered this at the workplace. But at the workplace, you know, I used to watch certain people jockey for positions, trying to get a position in management. I mean, just fighting and laboring and scheming and cunning and getting up early in the morning and trying certain ways to make it look like they should be the one to get that type of position. It's always funny for me to observe the very people that were worthy of the position didn't even labor for it, didn't try for it. They were just busy doing what they were supposed to do. They weren't thinking about the position, and the other ones thinking about it weren't doing their job. And again, it's a portrait, how the Lord shows you. If you're faithful in little, then one day the Lord will give you much. These men aren't faithful in little. They're no way in position, no way worthy to have these positions. But Absalom, you watch him. One thing he does, he's got this desire in his heart that he wants that throne, and he's willing to rise up early in the morning. Now here's a guy, I don't know of this guy to be an industrious laborer, I don't read about him anywhere in the Scriptures doing that, but what I'll find is when somebody wants something, They'll work at it. Criminals work at being criminals. They actually scheme and they plot and they labor. And it's a shame to watch people do all that for the wrong motive and for the wrong position, as opposed to just doing for what God would have them to do, to being honest and just. And he rises up in the morning. He goes by the way of the gate where the people coming in. And when any man had a controversy and is coming to the king to judgment, and he's waiting in line, you know, you're going to be on the docket at 11 o'clock, and he's out there waiting in the gate, Absalom goes to him. Now notice the what he tries to do in seducing these people. I mean, this Absalom may be a bad boy, but he's a good politician.
Yeah.
And sadly, most good politicians are bad boys.
That's right.
Breaks my heart. The only thing that breaks my heart is the reality that the people are sheep. I understand that God made them that way. And also the reality that God chooses some men to be shepherds. And when God gives them a shepherding gift, then the Lord leaves them to their free will to exercise that gift. And it's a blessing when someone exercises it toward the way of righteousness and justice and judgment and mercy and truth. But other people, they take that gift and they exercise it for self. And this is what Absalom's doing. It's very sad. And what troubles me, and we're going to see right here, is that the sheep get confused and they often can't tell a good shepherd from a bad one.
That's right.
And you're going to watch a lot of sheep, they're going to go after this Absalom. Just like today, a lot of sheep vote for men that they shouldn't vote for, and men get positions in office that they ought not to have. And the sad thing about democracy is you'll end up getting the leaders that you deserve because you voted for them. And you ought to know a little better. And it's very sad. It troubles me. So I wish all the shepherds were honest and good, and those are the only choices before the people, and they'd always have good leaders. But it isn't that way. There are Absaloms out there. And there are techniques that they use. One of the things they do, he goes by the way of the gate. Okay. The gate. That would be like the outer vestibule of the courtroom. Now just think about this. Who are the people that are coming to bring to court a cause or a matter or a suit? Probably someone that's disgruntled. So what do I have out there? A bunch of complainers and disgruntled people. These are exactly the type of people that if I'm a bad politician, I want to ingratiate. I want to make them think I'm going to do something for them.
Yeah.
I'm listening to you, buddy. You really got a legitimate gripe there. This is where you'll find these people. I mean, unions get stirred up. You go back to the history of some of the rotten unions in this nation. Look at the people that were hanging around. You got mobsters and people like that making all kinds of promises. They didn't deliver on those promises, but they got the position they wanted. I was a young man. I was in two unions as a young man. I was in the musicians' union, and I was in the laborers' union as a bricklayer. And I learned by the age of 19, these unions aren't for me. These unions are for one thing, those guys at the top. There's one thing they're going to do for me. Get my dues. And after they get them, that's it. I understood that. And I started to learn the hard way, the way it is. They're out there with the disgruntled people. This is where you'll find these folks. Trying to get the disgruntled people and to make empty promises toward them. He says in verse 2, "Of what city art thou?" And the servant said, "I'm of one of the tribes of Israel." Now we know Israel had 11 different tribes. Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Levi, Asher, Naphtali, all these various tribes, Manasseh, Ephraim, all these tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and so all these various tribes, and the people became, because if you were born into a tribe, you had a close affiliation toward that tribe and an identity with that tribe, and what he's playing here is the ethnic card. Or the race card. That's what he's doing. Where are you from? I'm from the tribe of Asher. Oh, I know where you guys are. You're way up there in the north there. You got a piece of property over by the Mediterranean Sea. And you're bordering Manasseh over there on the south side. What's going on? Well, we got a little border conflict going on. It seems like some of the Manassites have moved and got the 40 yards of our land, and we want it back. That's just not right. That's not right. You know, people don't appreciate how much you Asherites mean to the nation. You know, you folks need a real seat at the table. You know, if they could just make me a judge, I know what your problems are. And he starts playing this hyphenated ethnic race card in Israel. Say, that'll never work. Oh, it worked just fine. That's part of the divide and conquer tactics. You're not American. You're Irish American. You're Hispanic American. You're a black American. You're Italian American. You need a seat at the table. Look, you're either an American or you're not. That's one of the things the founders tried to do with this nation. It was a melting pot. You forgot where you came from, and you came here and you became an American, not a hyphenated American. It's the hyphenated / Americans that have caused all the divisions in this nation, and they've been doing it since the government's been checking little boxes as to what you are. There should be a box that just says American with nothing else. They don't give you that option. And so they know how to play these ethnic cards, and here it is. 3,000 years ago being played. God's trying to show you the pattern of these people. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and there's no new thing under the sun. And so here's Absalom playing this thing. Thy matters are good and right. You know, there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. We need a new government department agency just for you people. With a nice funding and a budget. And maybe I can get you on it if you'll vote for me. Ooh, the crafty little guy. Absalom said, moreover, that I were made a judge in the land. Every man which hath any suit might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Now this is hypocritical. Now, wait a second. So when you're with the guy from Asher, and he's complaining about how it seems that Manasseh just moved the stakes on his property. You're with the Asherite. Make sure you don't talk to the Manasseh guy till a couple days later. So you can say, you know, nobody understands your problems. Those Asherites are wrong. He's trying to play both sides. That always happens with politicians. They got to play both sides. So keep the sides apart. Just trying to walk that fine line in the middle so I can get as many votes as I can. I remember hearing this story about this one senator. And he had an intern at his office one day that was there to watch him for the entire day. And in the morning, he had a meeting with a group that was pro-life. And so he listened, and they talked about how important it is to maintain life, that should be safe, that this is part of our Constitution and Declaration. And he just listened. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, you're right. You're right. And then dismissed them, and then the morning appointments were over, and it was time for lunch, and he went to lunch, and of course the intern went to lunch with him. When he got back that afternoon, there was a meeting for the people who were women's lib and they're pro-abortion, and they came in and talked about a woman's right to choose and a woman's health, and the government should be in there, just completely 180 degrees opposite to what he just heard in the morning. And he sat there and said, yep, you're right, you're absolutely right, yes, you're right, you're absolutely right. And he shook their hands and he let them go. And when the day was finally over, he said to the intern, I hope you enjoyed the day seeing how things work in government. And the intern, he said, do you have any questions? And the intern said, yes, I have one question. He said, I watched you this morning, and you had one group come in and tell you their side of the story, and you said, they're right, they're right, they're right. And then the other group came in the afternoon and told you the other side of the story completely different, and you didn't say anything except you could agree with them, you're right, you're right, you're right. That doesn't make any sense. I don't see how you can do that. You shouldn't be able to do such a thing. And he looked at him and said, you're right. You're right. You're right. And that, you're absolutely right. Hope you had a good day. And he set about his way. And oh, I would do justice. Just put me in that position. Yeah. Look, he's not interested in equity or justice. He's interested in getting elected. And once he gets elected, he's going to have a lot of fun. You know, it's just sad. And our nation was started as an ocean of liberty with just little islands of government. It really was meant for people to be free so that they have life, liberty, and the pursuit of, and he puts happiness because some people, happiness might be inventing things. Some people, happiness might be having a piece of land. Some people, happiness might be taking orphans, whatever it is. But whatever pursuit that was. And there was supposed to be an ocean of liberty with just a few islands of government. But if you decided you wanted to, let's say, sell guns or something like that, there might be some, we want to make sure this is safe, or if I'm going to have a dynamite factory, we might want to make sure you're not going to have it too close to where people are. There'd be a few times you'd interact with the government, but for the most part, you had liberty to do what you wanted. But today, government has grown and grown and grown, and today it's an ocean of government with maybe just a few little islands of liberty left. And this is all happened because, you know, we've allowed these men who lust for these positions, and it's gotten more and more and more. And the Lord's trying to show us they just want to get elected. And here's what happens. There's still a few people left on the islands of liberty. They're constitutional conservatives. And they try and say, look, we need to shrink the government again so we can get back to where it was, where we would have an ocean of liberty with just little islands of government. And here's the problem. There's only one party that would even mouth like they want to shrink the government. That would be the Republicans. They'll give lip service to it. Democrats don't even give lip service. They just want bigger government every time you turn around. Their solution to every problem is we need more government. But the Republicans give lip service, but here's what happened. Once he gets elected, he's in control of this big thing, and wow, I'm not sure I want to shrink this after all. And so even though he gave lip service, it's like a car, you know, a kid finally gets the keys of the car. He doesn't exactly want to take some of the extras out of it and take a little gas out of it. Now I'm in control of it. So, folks, there's just no hope. There's too many Absaloms running around, no matter what side they're on. We're in a heap of trouble. I'll do them justice. No, you won't, because the only way we can do justice is hear both sides of the story, and you're already prejudging every case just to sell yourself for a vote. And that's what he's doing here. And notice one of the techniques he uses, verse 5. It was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, and here's someone willing to pay honor to the prince who's the son of the king. And I understand that. You'd go up to the person and you'd want to shake his hand or maybe bow and do whatever. All of a sudden, what he does is he puts forth his hand, he takes the man, and he kisses him. And it's the, you know, pressing the flesh, the kissing the baby, the back slapping, all that type of stuff to show I'm just like you, I'm no different than you are, while I'm seeking your vote. I'm for the little guy, while I'm seeking your vote. Once I got your vote, you try and be the little guy and try and contact him. The government's not for the little guy. I mean, I know for a fact my Uncle Richie was 5'6". He could never get his congressman on the phone. And it's true. I saw him try many times. But what? That's just a joke. But nonetheless, it's just the backslapping and all that type of stuff. It's not real. Now, here's one of the problems. People should not think by emotion. They should think by principle. Their thought shouldn't be, Absalom's hugging me and kissing me. The thought should be, what type of a man is he? What are his principles? How has he lived? I mean, we determine men's popularity by their greatness and their goodness. Their greatness means they have a skill. They have a talent. A great skill will elevate you in life. Someone who's good at athletics or good at art or good at some writing or whatever it is will elevate them. But the second thing is the goodness. What about the moral the morality of the person? And this is exceedingly important when it comes to putting anyone in leadership. Justice, judgment, self-judgment. One of the great judgments God wants is exercising self-judgment. Does that person show any self-restraint? Dwight L. Moody used to preach all the time, a man that can't govern himself is not fit to govern others. Today they want to separate. Oh, it doesn't matter what kind of a man he is on the outside, just so long as he's okay when he's in the office. Look, if he's not okay on the outside, he's not going to be okay in the office. I mean, that moral fiber runs through that man. And so here he's trying to win people over based on emotions and kissing. And all through the Bible, you can find three kinds of kisses in the Bible. There are kisses of friendship. There's what's called kisses of holiness, a sacred kiss. And then there's kisses of treachery. And how did Judas betray our Lord? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You're trying to look like you're my friend. And Hollywood, on those shows, you see them kissing all the time and they're backstabbing each other, you know, backstage. And here he is, he's doing this type of thing. Now, it's bad enough in politics where it really breaks God's heart is when that happens in a pulpit. And people make decisions on a pastor based on how much he backslaps, puts his arm around him, takes him to lunch, and does things like that, like Absalom tactics, rather than what type of a man is he? Is he doing what God called him to do? It's one thing in a political office. It really upsets the Lord when it happens in a church. And shame on the sheep if they get deceived by such a thing. That's why he writes this. So you'll be not deceived. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. And he watches how your heart goes in these directions. So what does he did? On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. He seduced them. But the people aren't innocent in God's sight. You shouldn't allow your heart to be stolen. Going for Absalom was unjust. Folks, I try to tell you, you know, every so often when an election comes up in November, I try and warn you ahead of time. If you're God's child, you may get in that voting booth and close that curtain behind you. It's none of my business who you vote for, but God's in there watching the levers you pull. And I've warned you over and over. God's watching you. If you're not sure, don't get in the booth. If you don't know the character of the man, don't vote. Don't be a partaker with his evil deeds. Okay? And I told you, don't ever vote for someone that kills a baby. God tells you in Deuteronomy 30, choose life. You don't want to partake with their bloody deeds. I don't care how much money you're offered. Well, he was good to me, he offered me. I don't care how much money he offers you. You're going to stand before God because you dragged him into that voting booth. You're married to God and pulled that lever with him. It's not worth it. Life is too short. Eternity's too long to make a mistake like that. He stole their hearts. You're not supposed to steal hearts. Now go back. Just watch. I'll show you before I take you back. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years. That phrase confuses every commentator I've read. They have no idea what that phrase means. And most of them say, well, it's a manuscript error. It really means after 4 years. Now, here's why they're giving you that phrase. That go back 40 years from that event. I'll take you back 40 years. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is what it's referring to. It's not referring to Absalom was 40 years old. He wasn't. It's not referring to David's reign of 40 years. David hadn't reigned 40 years. He'd only reigned about 27 here. But here's what happened. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord anointed David in this chapter to be the king. The Lord anoints David to be the king. And as you go through this chapter and you watch what he does in chapter 17, which is right on the heels of the anointing, and then you watch what he does in chapter 18, which is all within 1 year of the anointing. Look, let me see if I can find the verse for you. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 13, same chapter. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Go to 2 Samuel. Go to chapter 19 and look at verse 14. And you'll see the result of David being obedient, being just, being righteous, being merciful, being truthful. This is what happens. David, in this chapter 19, verse 14, is talking about David, verse 11, and King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar and talked to the elders. And then it says, verse 14, and he, that's David, bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. David won their hearts by behaving himself wisely. And what he's showing you is 40 years later, here comes a guy trying to steal the hearts. One creeping in from among them, trying to steal the hearts. And God wants to try the sheep's hearts. Do you allow your heart to be stolen? Or do you allow it to be your heart to be bowed in the right direction? Are you going to let the winds of the Spirit of God bow your heart in the right direction? Are you going to let every wind of doctrine and mostly emotional stuff steal your heart in the wrong direction? Right. And notice how David bowed the heart as one man. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. No more hyphenated group. I'm bowing everyone together. He's going to bring them all together. He's going to unite the people. Forget about America. We're not separated Christians. We're not white Christians and black Christians and Hispanic Christians. There is none of that stuff. We're in Christ. There's neither Scythian, there's neither Greek, there's neither Jew. We're in Christ.
Amen.
And that's the way we're supposed to be. And it's a shame that this hardened, and that's the old man, racism and ethnicity. That's all the old man, you know.
Right.
And it's not getting better, it's getting worse. It's terrible. It's an awful thing. And we need to... Your identification is Christian.
Amen.
You're Christian.
Amen.
And if you're American, well, then you're American. That's your second identification. Your major identification is Christian. The American thing will be gone soon enough. We won't remember it in 10,000 years. But the Christian identification will last for all of eternity. God wants to bow our hearts in that direction. So, there he is, stealing hearts by making false promises. Verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years, Absalom said to the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now this is just a subterfuge that he's using here. Because he realizes, in order to take my dad on, I can't take him on face to face. I need some separation, and I need to build up an army force. And I gotta get away, but I need to give him a plausible excuse. How about the Lord led me to do this? The Spirit of the God. I was vowing with God, and so, now, look, I don't fault David with this. Honestly, I don't. But I'm going to fault your gullibility. And may God help all of us. One thing I've learned in Christianity, you can stop anyone's mouth by saying, the Lord led me to do that. I don't know that. I try never to use that phrase. And if I have, smack me when I do. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm sick and tired of hearing Christians use that terminology. Funny, the Lord always leads him to do stuff that's not in the book.
Yeah.
The same Lord that's leading you to do that crazy thing, did he ever lead you like to pray an hour a day? Did he ever lead you to read through your Bible 3 times in a year? Did he ever lead you to tithe, double and triple tithe your income? That's funny, that strange Lord got strange ways of leading people. But never according to sincerity and service to God. Did he ever lead you to lay down your life for someone? But the strangest things I hear, and here he is using the excuse of a vow to the Lord and the Lord. And it breaks my heart. I don't like it. And sadly, the Bible's full of it. People using the Lord's name in vain. That's using the Lord's name in vain. Not just swearing, but taking the Lord and pretending that he led you to do something. Now, politicians today, they'll ignore this book until certain times. And then they'll pull out a verse out of this book. Mostly from the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, lest you be judged. You're to be your brother's keeper. Now, it's always in reference to a bigger government program and higher taxes and more socialism. It's funny. All things that God opposes. God's opposed to progressive income tax. The rich shall not pay more. The poor shall not pay less. It's one rate for everyone. That was Karl Marx that came up with progressive income tax. That's one of the three planks of the Communist Manifesto. Progressive income tax, inheritance taxes, so a man can't leave his wealth to his children, and public education. Give me those three things and I can turn a nation communist, he said. He's done a good job. We just don't call it that. This is the USA or is it the USSA? I don't know. I'm just trying to help you to think. Nonetheless, here he is using God like these wicked politicians do. And David what's he going to say? And what can you say? You know, I've had Christians pull that stuff with me. And I know they're lying. Just like we're going to get the story about the prophet coming on later on in the book of Kings. And we're going to read about this lying prophet. Oh yeah, an angel talked to me. The Bible says, and he lied to him. Why did God put that there? To let you know people lie who claim they're speaking for God. That's why he wrote Jeremiah 23 and Matthew 23. So you'd begin to wake up if you're a Bible reader. And I know they're lying to me when they say it. Go do what you want. Go do what you want. You're not fooling me. You're not fooling God. Maybe you're fooling some of your friends. Sadly, they may even be fooling themselves. That's why the heart is deceitful. Oh, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Arose. He went to Hebron. Now, Hebron was an important city. I don't know if you remember. It was one of the first cities where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It was the city, incidentally, where Abram was at the time when he separated from Lot and the Lord gave him the land covenant. It was the city that when they entered the land with Joshua and they divided the land, Joshua got a portion in Ephraim, but Caleb, one of the faithful, got Hebron. That's a very important town. So he goes to an important place to start to build some support for his importance, is what he does. He goes down to Hebron. And verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. And he says to the spies, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity. And they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now what's happening is Absalom's got to build this thing, and he has to orchestrate it. This is not a grassroots movement. This is a movement directed from the top down that's orchestrated. And that happens a lot. Communists are notorious at doing this. The majority of these kids in the street, move on Wall Street, what was that thing, Occupy Wall Street? That was a communist-directed thing from the top down that was funded. It's very rare you'll get a grassroots movement of a few people, like the Tea Party or something. That's very rare. Most of them are orchestrated from the top down by wicked leaders like this. It's a conspiracy. He needs some people at the top, like a counselor, like Ahithophel. He needs some simple people from the bottom who don't know what they're doing. That's what the Comintern has been doing in this country for years. Comintern is the Communist International. The way you know these things now is because since the Soviet Union broke up in 1989, a lot of their documentation is available. And ex-KGB men have made this stuff public, and there are a couple of documents that you can get. They're large, about 400 pages each, and they show all the stuff that they were doing for all those years. And one of the things the Comintern did is they said, look, we've got to get to the universities. We'll fund them well. We'll get a couple leaders in there, and we'll get these dumb kids who are 17, 18, 19, 20, heads full of mush, don't know anything, never had to pay a bill in their life, been riding for free on their parents, tell them, you know, your parents are stupid. Hey, I like that. My parents are stupid. Your parents are do things wrong. That's right. My parents do things wrong. They used to make me sit in my room. Who are these people? They're there. You know, you're smarter than your parents. I am smarter than my parents. And then they get these kids all worked up. Very easy to do. It's true. It's easy to take a young kid and tell him lies like that. They'll buy it in a minute. I mean, you're petting his flesh. It's like taking my cat and petting him the direction he likes to go. Now, you want to pet him the way God pets him and say, look, you're a young fool. Amen. You've never labored. You've never worked. You've never had any responsibility. You don't know what you're doing. That's working against him. He ain't going to like that kind of stuff. That's what preaching does. That's why they don't come to church. But these guys are... Truth hurts, doesn't it? But anyways, they go to these kids and they get them all stirred up, and they go out in their simplicity with their placards and their signs, and they fight on behalf of men who are only going to hurt them and abuse them and put systems in place that are going to ruin them eventually. Ask anyone in a communist nation if they're happy. They helped support those rebellions, Castro and Stalin and people running around. They helped support it, and then they were amazed at what happened, standing in line waiting for toilet paper. This is what I get, you know. And half the roll is gone. So the men in their simplicity. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, in this chapter, he talks about the perilous times. And one of the first attributes of a perilous time is men become lovers of their own selves rather than lovers of God. And those are the men you can play on their lusts. And what happens is, verse 13, evil men and seducers, 2 Timothy 3:13, deceiving and deceiving, they'll wax worse and worse. Now, he's talking in a church setting. He's talking in a spiritual setting. But you have to understand, you know, you also have a social setting.
That's right.
And like a parable, the same thing lines up in the social setting. You'll have evil men in a social setting. And they'll deceive. And they attempt to deceive. And these simple people get deceived. And they find themselves moving along with a movement, and they haven't thought, what are you supposed to do? Verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. What are those things? Verse 15, the Holy Scriptures. Verse 16, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. If people would just spend some time in the Scriptures, they wouldn't be as easily deceived.
Amen.
They'd have some principles. That's what we need, are some good, solid principles to live by. I was thinking of my friend that worked at the hospital with me right after I got saved. She was about 10 years older than I was. She had been saved pretty much her whole life. Her father was a Baptist pastor. And she and her two sisters had been raised in church, raised with the teaching of the Word of God. And when they were just in their late teen years, the oldest girl in her early 20s, the father got sick with cancer and died. And on his deathbed, he told the girls, he said, you know, I'm going home to be with the Lord, and you've always used to come to me as a counselor, you know, when you had questions in life. And he said, now I'm going home to be with the Lord. I won't be here as your counselor anymore. The Lord will be here. He said, but I won't be here anymore. He said, and when you get out there in the world, men are going to try and seduce you and deceive you and take advantage of you. And, you know, they'll try in all subtle type ways. That's the best way to do it, is subtly. And he said, what you do is you can let them talk and say their piece. And then when they're all done and they want to know your response, say, well, I want to respond to you with one question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and have you made him the Savior in your life? And the father said, depending on that answer, is whether or not you can trust that man.
That's right.
And most men, that'll just send them right out the door. They're not even going to pretend or feign an answer in that way. The point is, you want to know the Lord and you want to know the Scriptures so that you can begin to understand when men are trying to deceive you. These men went on in their simplicity. They didn't know the Scriptures. And so they were tossed about, and they found themselves in a conspiracy that I'm sure they weren't pleased to be a part of later on when they saw what happened. But the conspiracy was strong. And conspiracy does happen. Conspiracy happens, you know, we have the word inspiration. Spire is spirit, inspired from above. Conspiracy is like the hot breath of the devil conspiring from beneath to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, this story is historical. This story, we've looked at some practical implication for it. This story is also a prophecy. It's a doctrinal prophecy of a man, the Antichrist, that is going to come in and try and steal the throne in Israel. And he's going to. And he's going to sit on that throne. He's going to make a covenant. And he's going to rule over there. And we saw that he does some of his work from Syria. Most likely, the man that's going to do it is going to be part Jewish with part Syrian blood in him. Just like Absalom. He's a type of the Antichrist. And the conspiracy will be strong. The conspiracy is strong today. And the people increased continually with Absalom. Now they're not innocent in this thing. And they're continuing. Why are they doing this? I don't know. Maybe they're following public opinion. Other people seem to be doing it. I'll get in on board. There seems to be a movement this way. Let me just jump on the bandwagon. But that's done in simplicity. The reality is, as evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, and as transgression multiplieth and increaseth, there's going to be more and more people that believe bad is good. That's just the reality. You know, they today they'll try and use us. One of the ways they try and manipulate us is people advance the lies of evil men using polling today. I got a book here that they gave me when I started medical school, How to Lie with Statistics. Now, it wasn't given to us so that as medical men we go out and lie with statistics. What it was is one of the things they were trying to teach us in medical school, they said, look, when you graduate medical school, you've now been prepared to learn how to think and to study because medical knowledge is going to continue to increase in your career. And you're going to read many different journals, and what you're going to need to know is when the data that's being presented is being accurately presented and not being statistically manipulated. So that you'll think a drug is good when it really isn't. And so I would read this book. I've read it many times. I'm reading it again for I don't know how much time I've read it again looking at it. And I used to look at the drug men would come with the newest drug, and they bring the pizza and they bring all that stuff and the chicken wings, and everyone have a good lunch, and they tell us, and here's our sample of the new drug. And I would get in the back and I'd read the studies, and I'd go, wait a second. According to this data here, I wasn't welcome at a lot of those things because I was always looking at what does the data say? Is it really worth all this expense? We're spending 10 times the amount for something that gives us three. I remember one of the big deals was getting people to wake up in the recovery room. This drug, they'll wake up 3 minutes sooner. So what?
Amen.
What is 3 minutes? Most of our patients spend an hour and a half in a recovery room. What do I care if he's awake 3 minutes sooner? I can give him ice water 3 minutes later. I'm going to spend 10 times on this drug? And you start looking at the statistical data. Now here's the point. They use polls today, and they're not really using polls to get your opinion. They're using polls to mold your opinion. And they can do it all different kinds of ways. They can use open-ended questions or closed-ended questions. They can use the order of the questions. And so what they'll do to advance evil men is they'll ask a series of questions. I was reading some polls today, and they asked two questions, and they inverted the order. And depending on what the order was, they got a different result. Say, that's not important. It is if I want to advance the cause. I'm going to pick the result that's closer to what I... It's like picking Bible versions. This one says what I want to hear. That's the result I'm going to put in the paper. And they advance these lies today, and people find themselves getting on the bandwagon and following things that are contrary to Scripture. And so God's just trying to warn us here. And the conspiracy's strong. And we have a conspiracy. The only place you'll find truth is in the church. You go outside the church, you're going to find the education system, the media, Hollywood, the politics, all working in a direction that's contrary to this. And the conspiracy is strong. Now, Ahithophel, it's interesting, Ahithophel was one of David's counselors. And every so often you'll have someone in a position of high authority that will turn on a good man and follow a bad conspiracy. Now, one of the things that happened to Ahithophel, and there may have been a reason why he did it, is if you study out, there's a guy, Eliam. You got to follow this guy, Eliam's name. Go back to chapter 11 and verse 3. When David saw this woman washing herself that was beautiful to look upon, verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman, and someone said to him, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The daughter of Eliam. Now, get in the same book and go to chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, we know what happened with Bathsheba and David and the sin and the end up murder of Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and look at the verse where they're listing these honorable men that had worked with David, and it says in verse 23, he was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and Asahel his brother, and it's naming all these people. And when you get down to verse 34, it says, Eliphelet, the son of Azabai, the Manachite, and Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam and Ahithophel is related to that family that was wronged by David. That's Bathsheba's grandfather, the grandfather of Bathsheba. So Ahithophel, for personal reasons, may have decided to turn against David here. And what can I say? We're gonna run out of time today. We're gonna look on next week as the chapter. We've seen some of the conspirators. The chapter will go on. We'll see some of David's companions, and then we'll look a little bit more at his counselors. And we'll see what happens here. But one of the things that happens in life is sometimes we make decisions based on what's happened to us personally. And again, God wants to teach us its principle is the most important thing. No. Not personal. You can't live your life. That's getting back to emotions. That's getting back to exalting of self. You can't make decisions based on self. You make decisions based on your Savior and the Scriptures. Not my will, not myself, not my benefit, but thy will be done. Amen. And Ahithophel followed personal motives here rather than the principle of knowing what kind of a man David was. Even though David fell. Why? Men fall. And what's the habitation of the throne? Well, justice, judgment, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Mercy is one of those important components there. And if God had given mercy to David, who was Ahithophel to withhold it for personal reasons? And so we see one of the errors. We're running out of time tonight. But we begin to see how the conspiracy begins. And we see how people play personally. Look. Please, may God help every one of us. This is something I had to learn a long time ago. Before I was saved, I wasn't American. I wanted America to do well. America's not about advancing me. And so I would sometimes say to my fellow doctors, you know, we may make a little too much. I wouldn't mind so much if they cut our salary, if it would help the nation. I want the nation to do better rather than we're okay, guys. This is the way you've got to stop thinking about how does it affect me? How does it affect one accord, all of us? Now putting the social aside, how does it affect the cause of Jesus Christ? Not how does it affect me? Even if something been personally wrong to me, I don't want to be like Ahithophel and take the gift God gave me and take it in the wrong direction of a conspiracy. Any questions on what we looked at? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for painting these portraits in the Scripture and helping us to put shoe leather on them so we can use them to walk in this present evil world where the conspiracy is strong. Just help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and to continue thou in the Holy Scriptures so that we can be wise enough to know when the serpent's attempting to beguile us through whatever conspirator he chooses. Help us, Lord, to follow on. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.